1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And as you know, in our morning services, Reverend Brown is going through 1 Samuel. And I asked him if he is planning and anticipating on going into 1 Kings, and he said he was. But I'm hoping that's going to be so far in the future you're going to forget what I said and listen to what he says when that day comes. But we're going to be looking at 1 Kings 8, verses 22 through 53. Quite a long section, but I trust that we will be blessed by God's word this evening. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants, who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before you as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. You have regard to the prayer of your servants, and to this plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name, and your mighty hand, and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captor, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive. They may have compassion on them, for they are your people, and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Thanks be to God for his wonderful word. When you think of prayers in the Bible, what do you think of? Well, definitely the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps even Christ's high priestly prayer that he gave to his disciples the night before he was betrayed. Maybe you think of the prayers of Paul, or maybe many prayers that are contained in the Psalms. The only biblical prayer that you can think of is the prayer of Jabez, then we need to talk. But I highly doubt that any of you think of this prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. Maybe many of you didn't even know this prayer even existed in scriptures, even though it is one of the longest recorded prayers that we have. It really is a beautiful prayer, one that we could spend a little time thinking about this evening. But before we look at the prayer itself, we need to think about what happened before this point in Israel's history. 500 years earlier, Israel was taken out of the land of Egypt, where they were held in slavery and bondage, as we heard Solomon even prayed. They were in an iron furnace. And they went through the wilderness. They came to the promised land. But while they were in the wilderness, they were commanded by the Lord to build him a tent, a tabernacle. That was to be God's dwelling place among his people. Because of the people's sin, they wandered 40 years in that wilderness before they were able to cross over into the promised land. But even once they crossed the Jordan and came into the land, people of Israel had some very tough times, didn't they? Throughout the period of the judges, and even up into the first king Saul, we hear about the king, about the people and their king failing time and time again. Yet God remained faithful to his people, and he continued to deliver them time and time again when they did cry out to him and confess their sins. Well, after Saul came King David. David was extremely blessed by the Lord. And we read in 2 Samuel 7 how David wanted to build the Lord a house. He wanted to build the Lord a temple. But the Lord said, David, no, no, no. I want to build you a house. And your son will build a house for me. And that house that I build for you, you will have a son sitting on the throne forever. And Solomon, David's son, did in fact build the Lord's temple. It was glorious. It was filled with many wonderful engravings, tapestries, proclaiming the glory of the Lord and his creation. This was built by the best craftsmen in the world, using the best materials that Solomon could find, sparing no expense. But the temple was not truly complete without the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence with his people. The Ark that supported the mercy seat and that needed to be brought into the most holy place, that most central room of the temple. So Solomon gathered all the elders, all the leaders of Israel, to witness the Ark being brought to its final resting place. Once the priests left that holy place, the Spirit of the Lord descended to earth and filled the temple with the glory cloud of the Lord. We read that earlier in 1 Kings 8. Yahweh, the covenant Lord, had come down to the people and graciously dwelled in their midst. Because of this act, Solomon then offers one of the greatest prayers we have in all of Scripture. Now this evening, we won't be digging as deeply into this prayer as we probably could, but we're going to be taking more of a broad overview. And this is such a beautiful prayer because it causes us to think about and remember at least three things. Reverend Godfrey had 4 points. I stuck with the traditional three. The promises of God, the presence of God, and finally, we are reminded of the petitions to God. And may you be blessed this evening, brothers and sisters, as we meditate on this prayer and the goodness of God that it is that he came down to dwell among us, especially in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's first think about the promises of God. Now you may be familiar with the ACTS structure of structuring our prayers. It's a very helpful way to remember what to pray for. A stands for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, and S for supplications or petitions. And we can see all of those being used by Solomon in his prayer. And guess how Solomon begins his prayer? With adoration, praising the Lord. He begins in verse 23 with the covenant name of God and adoring him for his majesty and his faithfulness. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants. Solomon immediately acknowledged that there is no other God like the God of Israel. The so-called gods of the other nations are nothing compared to God. And God proved that to Israel and the nations in the 10 plagues that he put upon Egypt. He proved that in the driving out of all the pagan nations in Canaan. The Lord God alone is powerful. There's none other like him, heaven above or on the earth beneath. We cannot overlook the reason why Solomon states there is no other God like him in heaven above or on earth beneath. It is true that God is all-powerful, that he is in control of all things. But what moves Solomon so much was the fact that God entered into covenant with his people, that he showed them his steadfast love. This God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, has bound himself to his creatures. What a God that we have who would do such a thing. None of the so-called gods of the other nations have intimate personal relationships with the people. And this personal, intimate relationship between God and his people is seen in the covenants that he makes with his people. We think of the covenant made with Abraham, which is being fulfilled in large measure here in Solomon's reign. This is a covenant where God himself took the oath. He made the promise to bless Abraham. Abraham didn't have to do anything. If God didn't keep his oath, then God promised that he would bear the curses. Not the other way around, as was so common in the ancient world. In verse 24, Solomon remembers the words that God spoke to his father David. I will build you a house, and your son will be the one to build me a house. Similar to the promise that God made with Abraham, he made to David. God was going to do all the work. David is the one who is going to have the blessings showered upon him. Solomon, now standing in the courtyard of the temple, could see the faithfulness of God being displayed. God was faithful to his covenants. In all the periods of Israel's history, they were the most blessed by God at this point in time. During the reign of Solomon, God gave the people peace. Their borders were as broad as they ever would be. The people were so wealthy that silver didn't mean anything to them. It was worthless. God was truly blessing the people. And now they had a glorious and a beautiful temple in which to worship the Lord God. Solomon thinks back in his prayer on Israel's history, especially that very recent history of David, his father. But in verse 16, Solomon reminded the people of their history farther back, when they were slaves in Egypt and when they were brought out. Now, God's people were a people of history. And their history, especially that exodus from Egypt, informed so much of the relationship between God and his people. They knew that the land that they were inheriting was promised from the Lord, promised to their father Abraham. And they were constantly called to remember the fact that they were redeemed out of Egypt. They were constituted as God's people at Mount Sinai. They were finally ushered into the promised land. God drove the nations out before them. God's people were constantly being reminded of these wonderful truths of their history throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Hundreds of years later, the prophets reminded the people, not just of these events, but the significance of these events, what they truly meant. A while ago, my wife and I read a book about a family in Holland who hid Jews in their home so the Germans couldn't take them and bring them into concentration camps. We've heard many stories like this, haven't we? Seen them in movies, read them in books. And this woman who wrote this story said that every single day she was reminded of what had happened, even 50, 60, 70 years before. Such horrible things that happened when she was a child. And what they did to save the lives of her Jewish neighbors. Now, children, I hope that none of you ever have to go through something like that. That you aren't constantly reminded of saving people's lives so they wouldn't be massacred. But you will face things that do impact your life, that you will remember every single day for many, many years later. Well, the people of Israel were like that. They were constantly being reminded of the Exodus and the covenants that God made with Abraham, as well as the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel. It was part of who they were as a nation. And it comes out in this prayer of Solomon. It's deeply historical. It's rooted and grounded in God's promises, made in ages past. Yet even those promises, even what Solomon was praying for, pointed even to a greater promise yet to come. The covenant made with David promised a son who would sit on David's throne forever. Initially, most people probably thought that Solomon was this promised son. He was immensely blessed by the Lord. He had greater wisdom than any other man on earth. Even the people were blessed beyond measure. But shortly, Solomon proved that he was not that promised son. He would prove himself to be unfaithful in so many ways. This covenant promise must point forward, must be fulfilled in a greater son of David, a son who would perfectly pay close attention to his way and to walk before the Lord as David did, as Solomon prayed in verse 25. But indeed, this son would even surpass the righteousness of David. This Lord, who was even the Lord of David, was in fact the true temple, the true covenant symbol of God's covenant faithfulness, symbol of God's steadfast love to Abraham, David, and all of God's covenant people. John 2 tells us that Christ's body was indeed the temple of the Lord, a temple that was going to be torn down, but will be raised again on the third day. If Solomon was so excited about the promises of God being fulfilled, how much more should we be excited on this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, seeing God's promises being fulfilled, what God has done in his faithfulness to us. We have Jesus Christ, to whom even that temple of Solomon was pointing to. There was nothing in the temple, regardless of how beautiful it was or how glorious it looked on the outside, that wasn't made completely obsolete by the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon was looking forward to Christ in his prayer. But we look back to Christ every time that we pray, every time that we come into God's house to offer up our prayers and our praises to him. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. God promised David that his son would build God a house. Surely Solomon did build a glorious temple. He did build a house for the Lord. That is nothing to the house and the temple that God's eternal Son is building even right now. Recently in 1 Peter 2, we thought about how Christ is establishing his church with us as living stones, with Christ as that cornerstone. That's what this earthly temple was pointing to. A living temple, living stone. How amazing is that? But that's, we are the fulfillment of Solomon's glorious temple. But there's so much more in this prayer than just these first couple of verses. And this leads us to our second point, the presence of God. In verse 27, it almost seems as if Solomon had an epiphany. He realized what he actually was saying. We can almost think of Solomon pausing and thinking about what was going on. Here Solomon is praying to the creator of the universe. He is dedicating this great temple of the Lord, a temple that moments earlier Solomon saw being filled with the glory cloud of the Lord. And then it hits him. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Solomon is perplexed. How can the Creator God be contained in this small room in the middle of a temple built by mere creatures? Solomon has every right to struggle with this fact because he's right. It is an impossible situation. God cannot be contained. But yet in a wonderful act of condescension, God has come down to his people. He was to be identified with a physical place. The people didn't have to build a tower to reach up to God as the pagans tried to do at Babel. God came down to them. The people of Israel didn't need to wander and make a long journey to find the Lord. He was with them through their wilderness journey. In the cloud, in the pillar of fire, he was with them. The people didn't even need to build a glorious physical temple to have God present among them. He was satisfied living in a tent. Well, this is a wonderful addition to this prayer. That the omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal, and immense God is praised by Solomon for the wonderful truth that it is that God came down to them. God's presence had previously filled the tabernacle, and now it filled the temple in Jerusalem. Now, children, what was the primary activity that took place in the temple? If you were to go back in time to visit this glorious temple of Solomon, you would notice something right away. It was messy, and it stunk. The temple and its furnishings were only beautiful, they were only pristine, only really at the time of this prayer of Solomon. After this, there would be blood everywhere. Animals were being slaughtered and burned every single day. In fact, we read in verse 63 that 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep were slaughtered that very first day. So many animals were being killed and slaughtered and offered up to the Lord. They had to consecrate the courtyard of the temple just to make room. The altar wasn't big enough. Even the Ark of the Covenant, the ultimate symbol of God's presence. The mercy seat was sprinkled with blood one day a year for 500 years. It was messy, and it probably stunk. Why was it so messy? Why was this stench over the temple? Because the temple was a place where sins were atoned for. It required blood to be shed, blood to be sprinkled on the mercy seat of God. Sins are messy. Our sins before a holy God stink before Him. People were reminded of this every single time they walked in to this wonderful and glorious temple. It was only because God came down to His people that He did dwell on that mercy seat that there could be real atonement for sin. You may have found it interesting that throughout this prayer, Solomon repeatedly states that God is in heaven. Even though God just showed Himself as coming down and dwelling in His earthly temple. Solomon knew that even though God filled the temple did not fill God. We have a God who is everywhere all the time. We can pray to our God, not only when we're gathered here with God's people, but we can pray to Him every single moment of every single day. We have a Heavenly Father who is in heaven, as we heard proclaimed to us last week from the Lord's Prayer. We have the ability as God's children to address our Heavenly Father as He is seated on His heavenly throne in heaven. We don't have to pilgrimage to any earthly outposts where God might be for a certain period of time. God isn't on a comic speaking tour where we better grab Him here because we don't know when He's going to return there again. Yet Solomon asks the Lord to hear the prayers of His people when they pray towards this place. Even though God is omnipresent, He is in heaven. There was a significance for Israel to pray towards this place, toward the temple in Jerusalem, because it was the symbol of God being physically present among His people. Verse 29 says that God put His name there. This is a special place in a special time of history for God's special people. Solomon knew that God's people will pray to the Almighty God. And so he pleads with the Lord to listen to their prayers. But Solomon asks for one more thing in verse 30. He asks the Lord to forgive the people. Solomon realizes that one of the primary functions of the temple and that large altar that was built was to offer sacrifices, to atone for the sins of the people, as we heard earlier. Solomon knew that all men are sinful. And whenever men pray, they need God's forgiveness. Even though God was among His children, the people were still unholy. They were still sinful. They needed God to look at the sacrifices in order for His wrath to be turned aside. To be turned away from the people. If they weren't, then they could be destroyed by God's wrath in a moment because of their sins. Later in the history of Israel and Judah, God would remove His presence from the people. In the same way that God's glory filled the temple, it would also leave because of the people's disobedience. Listen to what Ezekiel says in chapter 10 of his prophecy. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. Very descriptive imagery. Ezekiel records this vision he sees of the God's glory leaving the temple, as if an army had mounted up and departed and went their way. But at this moment in Israel's history, God was with them. And when Solomon is praying about God's coming down to them, he is pointing us to another time when God's glory would come and dwell among them, among His people. That ultimate condescension of God when His Son came to the earth, born of the Virgin, where He tabernacled, where He dwelt among us as Emmanuel. God didn't come down then in the glory cloud or even as a pillar of fire. But God in the flesh, the God-man came as a baby. This son was the true temple, the temple that would be destroyed and raised again 3 days later, the temple that would fully and finally satisfy God's wrath against the sin of his people, a wrath that would be appeased by the ultimate final sacrifice, a sacrifice that took place in the heavenly temple before the very presence of God, as we read in Hebrews 9. No longer would the people's sins be accounted for because of the blood of goats and bulls and oxen and sheep. But God's wrath against sin was fully satisfied by the one final sacrifice, that spotless and innocent lamb. That too was a bloody, messy ordeal. But it was final. No other blood needed to be shed after that. We no longer have a physical, earthly temple that is central to our worship as God's children. We no longer have a place that we need to go to offer sacrifices. Now, children, when your parents are thinking about a family vacation, you're not thinking about a special holy place that you must go to once in your life, do you? Well, you actually did travel to a special place, and you do every Lord's Day. You're here right now. You're in the holy place. You do make a pilgrimage once, Lord willing, twice every Lord's Day. Because we too are part of that temple of the Lord. And we are created and being filled by the Holy Spirit. And God's temple is especially manifested as his people gather together to be served by God. This is a blessing that the Old Testament church could only dream of. Because of the work of Christ, this presence of God that we enjoy in word and sacrament on the Lord's Day, that is given to us on behalf of the power of the Holy Spirit, that's a present reality. It's here now. What a wonderful gift that is, that God is amongst his people. God has sent his Holy Spirit into all the world, not just to one location or one particular group of people, but all of God's people everywhere are blessed with the presence of our God. Because of this blessing, we are able to bring our petitions to the Lord. And that brings us to our third and final point. Now, time does not allow for us to consider the remainder of this prayer in very much detail. But there is a major theme that is running through all the petitions contained in the rest of the prayer. That theme is for God to hear or to listen in heaven to the prayers that offered up to him by the people, both inside and outside Israel. Now, the idea of God listening to his people is a familiar theme throughout the Old Testament and as well in the New. We have a God who listens, who hears and answers his people. The other gods of the nations didn't do that. They can't do that. What is the point of praying to one who can't even hear? That's not our God. He can and he does listen. Remember, we serve a living God who is ruling over all things from his heavenly courtroom. Maybe you notice that every time Solomon uses the phrase "here in heaven," it is always followed by some verbs requesting that the Lord act on behalf of his people. Solomon prays that God will hear, then forgive, judge, do, maintain his cause. Not only does our God hear in heaven, but our God also acts. Again, this prayer of Solomon points us so beautifully to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We have in heaven right now a high priest, and we can come with confidence into the throne room of our God to find grace and mercy in the time of our need. But even beyond that, we have been promised an advocate, a helper in the person of the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us even when we can't even say the words, when we don't even know what to pray for. The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. We can come to God anytime, anywhere, He will hear us. It is truly good news that God hears our prayers, that He acts for us. As our catechism teaches us, He will provide whatever I need for body and soul. He will turn to my good whatever adversity He sends me in this sad world. And we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. But there isn't just good news in this prayer. In fact, most of it talks about bad things happening to the people. Solomon was at the height of the glory of the kingdom of Israel. But yet he knew that the nation of Israel was under a theocracy, under the covenant Lord. Israel agreed to all the conditions of the covenant and obligations at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. They renewed those obligations in Deuteronomy 29 and Joshua 24. And this covenant that God had between him and the people contained not only blessings for obedience, which Israel was currently experiencing in great number or measure right then, but also covenant curses for disobedience. And we all know about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience, don't we? Children especially know this. When we obey our parents, when we do everything that they ask us to do the first time, we'll be blessed. Maybe we get to play. Maybe we get to have a special treat. But if we talk back, if we're disobedient, the covenant curses come down on us, don't they? We don't get the things that we want. We don't get to do the things that we want to do. Because we're being punished for not being obedient. Israel had the Almighty Heavenly Father as their father. And they too knew about being blessed and being cursed. Now these covenant curses were not to be a surprise to the people. They were spelled out very clearly, very particularly in the treaty document, especially the book of Deuteronomy. Throughout this prayer, there are allusions to those words contained in the book of the covenant. Solomon thinks specifically about the curses being defeated in battle, having no rain, having a famine, having plagues in the land. And ultimately, even the people being kicked out of the land and brought into exile because of their disobedience. Now, Israel had already experienced many of these covenant curses since they have left Egypt. They faced plagues even in the wilderness. During the time of the judges, the nation was constantly being attacked by the other nations because of their disobedience. But the amazing thing is that God listened to their prayers. When they cried up to Him time and time again, asking to be forgiven, confessing their sins, God delivered them. That's what Solomon prays for over and over in his prayer, doesn't he? If they turn again to You and pray and acknowledge Your name, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of Your people. We serve such a gracious and merciful God who is so long-suffering, so patient with His people. Only a good God would continually seek out His children, turn their hearts, bring them back to Himself, despite their many, many failures time and time again. But now there are two petitions of this prayer that I want to briefly just look a little bit closer at. The first is in verse 41 to 43. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of Your people Israel comes from a far country for Your name's sake, for they shall hear of Your great name and Your mighty hand and of Your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven Your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to You, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know Your name and fear You, as do Your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by Your name. I love this petition because of the new covenant overtones that are present here. Solomon, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, foresees a time when people outside of Israel will come. They will call upon the Lord. They will hear of the wonderful things that He has done. And by doing so, they will be a witness to all the nations, the name of the Lord. Sure, there were foreigners that came to believe already in the history of Israel, Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, etc. But the full realization of this petition would only come after Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came upon the church, and then from that one event, the nations heard of the good news of what Jesus Christ came to do. Solomon's kingdom stretched from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates. That's only a small part of God's world. Solomon was looking forward to when even those borders would be stretched and won't even be limited by any natural boundaries. They would stretch across all time and all places for the glory of God. The final petition of this prayer in verses 46 to 51 is probably one of the most prophetic utterances that Solomon gives, but it's also one of the most tragic. Part of the tragedy comes in verse 46 when Solomon acknowledges that there is nobody in Israel who does not sin. People of Israel were doomed for failure. They are a sinful people under a covenant that doesn't demand you try your best, but a covenant that demands perfection. Solomon looks into the future. He doesn't see the people in the promised land of Canaan. He doesn't see them in a beautiful Jerusalem. He sees them in captivity, in the land of their enemies. He cries, and the people even there cry out to the Lord. He asks the Lord to hear them, even when they are in that foreign land. But it's interesting that Solomon doesn't ask the Lord to reverse the people's situation. He doesn't ask for the reversal of the captivity in verses 47 to 50. But he merely asks for the captors to be compassionate to them. Solomon recognizes that this captivity would be deserved. The punishment needs to be paid for, according to Deuteronomy 28. But the Lord is still Lord over all things. He will be compassionate to the people even there. And the Lord does show himself to be compassionate throughout the prophetical books of the Old Testament. The Lord is with his people, even when they were in Assyria or Babylon. Again, Solomon bemoans the fact that there is no one in Israel who does not sin. But yet that statement would not be true forever. Truly, there was none in Solomon's time who was sinless, none of Solomon's immediate heirs, the one to whom even Solomon's father would bow. There would be one who would come in the fullness of time to perfectly obey, perfectly accomplish all of God's statutes, all the requirements of God's law. Jesus Christ was indeed sinless, the only human who ever was. Even though he was completely innocent, he would take the place of all those slaughtered animals, all those sacrificed animals offered up to the Lord, not only in the temple, but also in the tabernacle as well. He would bear the full wrath of God as the covenant curses were laid on him on the cross. There too, God's glory would leave. God's glory left the temple of his son, Jesus Christ. As Christ cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God's glory departed him. But the glory of God did return to his son, raised him up in glory on that third day. He was raised from the dead, and he triumphantly left the grave. By that one final act of death and resurrection, God finally ushered in the true covenant blessings for his bride, the church. Solomon would have known that this beautiful temple was not going to stand forever. It would not withstand the conquering of the nations, which would come because of Israel's unfaithfulness. Indeed, at a number of points in the Old Testament, we read about how the foreign armies came in and just ransacked the temple, taking everything from it. Finally, it was burned by the Babylonians. But because of this prophetic insight that this prayer had, that Solomon had at the dedication of the temple, it takes on a decidedly negative tone, doesn't it? That Solomon realizes that even this beautiful, magnificent earthly temple would not keep the people upright. It would not keep the people obedient. Solomon knows the future generations of his children will endure the curses of God, and rightly so. But God had a different temple in mind all along, doesn't he? God would fulfill his promise of that eternal kingship of David's son in the person of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the offices of prophet, priest, and king perfectly. Because of Christ's work, all those who trust in him, they are considered true children, true heirs of God. In fact, we are fully redeemed from all our sin and misery, and we no longer need to make bloody sacrifices. For this great gift, we are eternally grateful to our Heavenly Father. And we look forward to that heavenly temple, not a temple that was made with human hands, out of human stuff, but a temple that is in heaven right now. A temple that the Temple of Solomon was only a mere shadow of. We're looking forward to a temple in heaven itself. And we look forward to that day when our Savior will come at the end of time and make all the heavens and the earth new. And where we will worship the Lord in glory, in His glory, for all of eternity. And it will never depart. Amen. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful prayer of Solomon that we read, and how it points so perfectly to your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he had accomplished on the cross, made that temple and all its furnishings obsolete, that we no longer need to have bloody sacrifices, because your Son, Jesus Christ, offered the perfect and final sacrifice for all those who trust and believe in him. Lord, may we never look to things here on earth for our salvation, but may we look to that heavenly temple, to that spotless Lamb who is seated at your right hand right now for us, even interceding. And thank you, Lord, for sending the Holy Spirit into this world to build up for yourself a living temple with living stones. And we look forward to that day when we will be with you in glory in the church triumphant. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.